Service is an important service. It's a time where we come together to have the Word of God taught and to sing, to encourage one another, to pray for each other, and to come with an expectancy that God will speak to us through His infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word. Tonight we'll be in the 32nd Psalm. So take your copy of God's inspired Word and turn with me to the 32nd Psalm. This sermon is going to be probably a 3 or 4 part sermon. I worked on this all this week, and it came to my realization early on that there's so much meat and potatoes, so much sweet nectar in this psalm that there's just no way I'm going to preach this in 1 week and do it justice. And so tonight we're going to look at verses 1, 2, and 5, Lord willing, and then next time we will go on and develop it further. But I'll be preaching just the first point tonight out of 5 points I'm going to make in this particular text. The sermon is entitled, The Gospel According to the Psalmist. The Gospel According to the Psalmist, starting in verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you bless the preaching of the word, and I ask that the Holy Spirit will take the inspired words of God and pin them to our hearts, Lord, that we might by faith walk them out. Lord, help us to see that we are great sinners. Help us to see that you're a greater Savior. Lord, that our sins, as many as they might be, are all washed away by the blood of Christ when we put our faith and trust in Jesus and repent. Lord, I pray that you will take these words and convict us, console us, comfort us, and equip us. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, the 32nd Psalm is most glorious, as you can see. It is, in fact, an Old Testament gospel psalm. It's included in one of what's called the penitential psalms, where there is penitence being made for sins. There are several of those in the Psalter. We see the psalms of penitence being Psalm 6, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. But Psalm 32 is more than just a psalm of penitence. It's also a didactic psalm. You say, well, that's a didactic psalm. Well, didactic, it comes from a Greek term. It simply means to instruct or to teach. If you look at the beginning of our psalm in the caption, it says it's a psalm of David, a maskil. A maskil simply means a course of instruction. So that's what we have in this particular psalm. It is a psalm of instruction with regard to the wonderful merits of Christ and his atonement for sinners like me and you. You say, well, Jesus hasn't come yet. That's 1,000 years off into the future. And that would be right in your assessment. But the patriarchs and the psalmists, the prophets, all look forward to Jesus Christ through the inspired truths of God in Scripture, and they revealed him. And so they put their trust in the coming Christ as we look back through the Scriptures and put our faith in the Christ that has already come. In the realm of scholarship, there are some who ascribe this particular psalm to David's repentance with regard to his sinful episode with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And there are some similarities there. Henry Leupold, is an Old Testament scholar, argues that the promise made by David in Psalm 51, which is David's repentance psalm about his transgression with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, in verse 13 he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." Leupold argues that that promise, that "I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you," is fulfilled in this didactic psalm, in this course of instruction, that David made good on his promise that he made to Yahweh in this particular psalm, which is Psalm 32. Is the result of that. Psalm 51 is in David's younger years. Psalm 32 is in David's latter years. Now you may think, well, Psalm 51 should precede it. Well, that's not how the canon came together. And so, but this is an older psalm than Psalm 51. Another interesting note to strike about this particular psalm is that the Apostle Paul himself pulls from this psalm in his grand treatise upon justification by grace through faith in Christ alone in Romans chapter 4. So when Paul is laying down the argument for the doctrine of justification by faith, he reaches back to Psalm 32, of all places in the Scripture, to use that as case in point to prove that this is not a new doctrine, that this is exactly what David was teaching in this particular psalm. Look, listen to Romans 4, 7, and 8. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Does that sound familiar? Well, it sounds to me like Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. In fact, that's what he is quoting. And if you have the New American Standard, you'll find that what Paul cites there in Romans 4, 7, and 8 are all in caps. And so I like the way the New American Standard has done that, because we can know whenever the New Testament authors are quoting the Old Testament authors. So all of the Old Testament texts that talk about justification, and there are many of them, Paul could have pulled from any one of them to articulate the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone, but he doesn't use any other text. He uses the first two verses of our psalm tonight. This psalm is the Old Testament version of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the saving gospel. It is the justifying gospel of God. It details justification by faith in Christ alone. Not only that, it details our sinfulness, because what are we justified from? The Bible doesn't pull any punches whenever it talks about the sinfulness of humanity. But also at the same time, it brings the balm of Gilead to the forefront and talks about the Christ-centered remedy for our sins, that God in love made a provision that we might be reconciled to Him, that we might have the righteousness of Christ given to us by faith to put to our account, and that we might have a future with God for all of eternity in heaven, where there is no tears and to where there's no sin and where there is no more pain. But there's more to this psalm than that. It also talks about the miseries of sin. It opens those up. We'll get to that next week. It calls our eyes to look at and to be witnesses to the ruinous effects of sin, the horrendous, the horrific, the life-devastating effects of sin. How many of y'all have been hurt by the sins of other people? I have. We all have. And how many of y'all have hurt other people by your sins? We all have. We're all transgressors. So it also shows to us, in the same stroke of the pen, the confidence that those who have been forgiven of their sins have in this mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, and also the joy and the happiness that radiates from the hearts of every sinner that's been reconciled to God on the basis of faith in Christ alone. Now, this particular psalm has been said of St. Augustine, one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church, that he had a special place in his heart for Psalm 32. He called it his personal treasure. He had this psalm written on the wall of his bedroom where he was laying dying. He had his men write the psalm where his eyes could feast upon this psalm so that he could meditate upon Psalm 32 more carefully. And then he said this about this psalm, that the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. He says to the beginning of knowledge is to know that you are a sinner. And until you acknowledge that, until you realize that and confess that to God, there's nothing other than absurdity marking you out. My prayer for us as we take a gander at this tonight is that the power of the gospel will begin to work in us, that the power of the risen Christ, that the power of the wooing of the Holy Spirit might work in each one of us as this particular psalm is being preached. And as I said, as I opened up this psalm, I don't want to skim over it. I don't want to be like a rock that is skipped real fast across the top of the water, hitting the high waves, but missing the depths. So what we will do, and the approach I will take, is to take this line upon line, and with the help of God, we can extract the sweetness of every promise, and that by the help of God, we can release the saving and sweet power of it. And I'm just trusting that God will work effectually through Psalm 32 in our lives. The first thing I want to note is in verses 1, 2, and 5, and I want you to see that our sin has a solitary cure. If you're a note taker, that's our first Roman numeral. I'll have three sub-points and then some sub-sub-points, but no sub-sub-sub-sub-sub-points. Verses 1, 2, and 5, they kind of go together in the same flow of thought. I want you to note here that it says in verse 1, how blessed is the man, how blessed is the person whose transgression is forgiven. That is used twice in our first two verses, blessed, blessed, the term Asherah. It's a term that is found also in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. It's the same term. But I want you to note the strange and striking characteristic, whereas in Psalm 1, this word Asherah, it gives the idea of a man who is blessed that walks in the ways of God. Right? How blessed is the man that does not stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful, but he delights himself in the law of the Lord, and there he meditates. He will be like a tree planted beside rivers of water, the Bible tells us. So Psalm 1 characterizes the blessed man, same Hebrew term, as a man who walks in God's ways. But I want you to note how Psalm 32 uses the same word. He uses the same word to describe the man who has not walked in God's ways. It says here, how blessed is he whose transgression, he's talking here about a sinner, is forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute his iniquity. I don't know about you, but I find a sense of wonderful solace in this, because I'm more like the Psalm 32, 1 and 2 man than I am the Psalm 1 man. And by and large, Psalm 1, according to many of the Puritans, is representative of Jesus Christ. He's the only man that has ever lived that way perfectly, and he's done that vicariously and substitutionally for you and me. He lived uprightly, whereas you and I have not. And the only hope we have to be the Psalm 32 man that is blessed because we're transgressors, as if the blessed man of Psalm 1 substitutes his life for us. That he lives uprightly, he fulfills all of righteousness for us, and then goes to the cross and absorbs all of the consequences of the broken law and the curses of it, and he does so in the place of you and I. I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ is the Psalm 1 man, so that I might be the blessed man of Psalm 32. Can you say amen? And not only is this man in Psalm 32 a man that has sinned and is a man that is forgiven, but it's also a man that has repented. It's also a man that has put his trust in the Lord. This is also a man that has found the joy of being a man that is restored to fellowship with God. And again, there are a lot of scholarship here that pins this to the fifth chapter of Matthew, because this same term here, Asherah, gives the idea, the same idea as the term makarios in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Makarios, or the poor in spirit. It means blessed. That means favored or happy or joyful. It's the very same idea in the Hebrew. To be blessed, to be happy, to be joyful. And this is the solitary cure for the sinfulness that we have as being fallen, wicked, perverse sinners in the eyes of God. Now listen, I use some strong language, wicked, perverse sinners, and that's by the standard of God's measurement. I know that we more oftentimes look at ourselves and compare ourselves to the worst imaginable guy that eats other people or whatever it might be, but that's not the standard that God uses. He doesn't compare you to Jeffrey Dahmer. He compares you to the law. He compares me to the law. He compares us to his righteous, perfect standard, and we fall way short of it. But I want you to see here how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. His sin is covered. He does not impute iniquity. Here we find the favor of God through the blessed man of Psalm 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have mercy in Christ. In fact, Richard Sibbs, you said this yesterday, Monty, and you and I were talking, there's more mercy in Christ than sin in us. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. So breaking this down even further, we're talking about the solitary cure for our sin in verses 1, 2, and 5. The first truth I want you to take note of is its threefold character, sin's threefold character. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Look at these terms. How blessed is he whose transgression, underline that, is forgiven, and whose sin, underline sin, is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, underline iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Here we find David using three separate Hebrew terms to describe sin. Each term has its own particular meaning. Each of these terms deal with a different idea that characterizes sin, but not only that characterizes sin, but the heinousness of sin. The first word here that I had you underscore in your copy of the Bible, if you write in your Bible, if you don't, that's fine too. The word transgression, it's the Hebrew word pesha. I'm probably not pronouncing these right, but I'm getting as close as I can get with my vernacular. That word transgression has the idea of going away. It gives to us the idea of a departure, or in the context that we're seeing it tonight, it means a rebellion against God and his authority, going away from the authority of God, going away from obedience to God, going away against God's good, kind will, going away from the law of God. So this word, pesha, has the idea of going away from God, departing from God, rebelling against the authority of God, rebelling against the law of God, rebelling against the person of God. And the thing that the text is bringing out in this particular Hebrew term is showing to us the great seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. I understand that our sins hurt other people, and other people's sins hurt us. I understand that we are hurt by our sins. But the most heinous part of sin is that it is a rebellion against God. David, whenever he was repenting in Psalm 51:4 for his wicked, perverse crimes, I mean, he takes a man that's fighting in the army of God, that's out on the front line of the battle, fighting with Joab and the men. And David looks out one day as he's strolling up on the roof of the palace, and he sees a woman unclothed and bathing, and he wants her for himself, irrespective that she's married. He sends for her, he takes her, he sleeps with her, and then she becomes pregnant, and he concocts and devises a plan to put Uriah, her husband, out on the forefront of the battle in the place where you send all the lousy soldiers to get killed, and he sends him there, one of his most loyal soldiers, and he is murdered. David has him slaughtered. But in Psalm 51:4, David makes a most wonderful and poignant statement: against you and you only have I sinned, and I have done what is evil in your sight. So David confessed that his transgression was primarily against who? Whose law did he break? David broke the law of God. And I understand that David's sin was a sin that affected Uriah. It affected Bathsheba. It brought about the judgment of God, and the baby died. We understand that our sin spills over and it affects and hurts and harms those that we love and other people, but the primary offense of our sin is against God. God is the one that has disobeyed. God is the one that has gone away from. That's the idea here of this term pesha, that we go away from God. We depart from God. God is the one that is offended. God is the one that is outraged. Alexander McLaren was a preacher in the London area during the time of Charles Spurgeon, and he made this comment about this. He said, "You do not understand the gravity of the most trivial wrong act when you think of it as sin against the order of nature, or against the law written on your heart, or as the breach of the constitution of your own nature, or as a crime against your fellows. You have not gotten to the bottom of the blackness until you see that it is a flat rebellion against God himself." End of quote. He sins against God. You're departing from God. It's transgressing the law of God. It is an attack against the nature of God. It is treason against the rule and order and kingdom of God. But there's more. The next term we see, look at it with me in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose, underscore this word, sin, chata, in the Hebrew language. It has the idea of falling short of a mark. The equivalent Greek term, we mentioned it time and again, is the Greek word harmatia. Both of these terms give the idea of coming short or falling short of a standard or falling short of a mark. Most generally in the ancient world, this term was used at sporting events when archers were shooting at their target. And whenever the person's arrow would miss the target, they would call it harmatia. Or in the old times, chata. And it means that it missed its mark, that there was something being aimed at, there was something being shot at, and the arrow failed to hit the target. Well, we understand in the context of this verse that we're looking at, the target is the law of God. And the term describes the person that aims at the law of God and misses it altogether. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That we've aimed at it, but we've missed it. That we have looked at it, but we have gone away from it. That's the idea. The third term that's descriptive within this trilogy of terms is the word iniquity, or in the Hebrew it would be awan. It's the idea of something that is crooked or corrupted. That the law of God is perfect, the law of God is straight, the ways of God are straight. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, but we are crooked. That's the idea. So the first term describes sin in view of our relationship to God, and it views us as rebels against God. The second term describes sin in relation to the law of God. We fall short of it and we're condemned because of it. And the third term describes sin in relationship to ourselves because it corrupts us. It twists us. That the standards that we hold are twisted. It twists our lives. That sin ruins mankind. It ruins men and women just like you and me. It ruins life and it continues to ruin us. And the full force of the harm is not even in view in this particular life. The full view of it is, for the unrepentant, that it has a corresponding eternal ruin, a judgment that casts those who sin into the pitch of blackness forever, it says in Jude 13. To pitch blackness forever. That's sin. That's its threefold character. I want you to see its threefold charity. Look at the same verses. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Underscore that word forgiven. You're really going to underscore that with dark lines. We underline the word sin with a little light one and then forgiven. Yeah. Whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So here's the words, forgiven, covered, and impute iniquity. The Lord does not impute iniquity in whose spirit there is no deceit. So as we're corresponding and we're bouncing off these three words with regard to sin and how heinous the nature of sin is, now we are progressing into the most glorious, wonderful gospel words that describe to you and I the wondrous, gracious, merciful provision that God has made for our sin. These glorious terms are descriptive of how God deals with sin toward those who own it, toward those who confess it, toward those that turn to him by faith and to turn away from their sins in repentance. The first term here, forgiven, you might look at that in your Bible in the first verse. It's the Hebrew word nasa. It has the idea of lifting something off of another. The idea here is that God lifts the burden, God lifts the weight, God lifts the punishment, God lifts it off of us. I think this is really told most clearly and powerfully whenever Bunyan penned his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress. If you'll remember that Pilgrim had this, he had already left the city of destruction, if you'll call back to your remembrance the story. He had this massive burden that was on his back and he couldn't rid himself of it. He was miserable underneath the weight of it. But the allegory goes on to describe how Pilgrim, who became Christian, he came across the cross of Christ. And it was there as he looked upon the cross, as he looked upon the suffering servant, as he looked upon the one wounded, bruised, and bleeding, the burden fell off of his shoulders. And another wonderful thing about it is that that burden begins to tumble and tumble and tumble and tumble and tumble until it falls into the sepulcher of Christ, where Christ has come out of the grave. And that burden is never seen again. never sin again. God lifts the sin off of the repentant believer, and they carry that burden, they carry that sin no more. Psalm 103:12 tells us that he cast that sin as far as the east is from the west to never remember it again. He cast it, he lifts it, and he casts it away. The second term we see, look at verse 1 at the end of it, talking about the blessed man, the happy, joyful man, the man whose sin is covered. His sin is covered. It's a very powerful term. It's taken from the Day of Atonement. That was the day in the nation of Israel, in the sacrificial system that was instituted by the will and plan of God that foreshadowed and typed the coming Christ. But the high priest in the Old Testament would take blood from a sacrificial animal that had been slaughtered out in the courtyard of the temple, and that high priest once a year took that blood and carried it behind that thick curtain into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And there, behind the curtain in that chamber, was the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid upon the Ark of the Covenant is referred to as the mercy seat. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And there, upon the covering, or the lid, it's called the covering of the ark, it was sprinkled, that blood of that sacrificial animal was sprinkled upon the mercy seat to symbolize the holy presence of God there above between the cherubim and the broken law of God that was inside the Ark of the Covenant. So the blood covered and it mitigated between holy God and the sinner that has broken the law of God that was on the inside of the Ark of the Covenant. That blood shielded the sinner from the coming judgments and from the judgments of God. That's what this term means. In Greek, the word mercy seat has this idea of propitiation, which means it's the turning of the wrath of God aside. The Hebrew word covering is the term that David here used in this text, that the sin is covered, that Christ's blood is efficacious not only to cover our sin, but also another word we use in the realm of theology, it is called expiation, that not only does it cover, atonement means to cover the sin, but expiation means to remove the sin, and then propitiation means to remove the wrath of God with regard to that sin. That's what we see here in our text. And then finally, the last word we use here and see that the psalmist used, in other words, to describe what God has done with our sin, it tells us that the Lord does not impute iniquity. Look at verse 2. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You might underscore that, impute iniquity. The Lord does not. This is the negative version, that God will not hold these sins to the account of those that put their trust in Christ. The idea here is a bookkeeping term. The term here, the Lord does not impute, a proper synonym, in fact, some translations use this synonym, is the word count. Count. We get our word accountant from that word. That's the idea that it holds. So Paul, whenever he is arguing for the justifying mercy and grace of God in Romans chapter 4 is pulling from this text to show the glory and the wonder and the privilege of the justification of God, that God justifies sinners, that we have, by our sin, piled up a debt with regard to God's holy law and God's holiness unto infinitude. The books are full of our sins. The wages, the Bible tells us clearly and unapologetically, are death. And these terms used in the Bible are most vivid and miserable of terms. But the ledger shows, for your count and mine, the ledger shows sin after sin after sin, violation after violation, demerit after demerit after demerit. And the wages of our sins are so consequential, you and I could never pay them with a million lifetimes of doing nice things. But here we find the idea is that of a pardon. Here the idea is that this debt contained in the books, this is an accounting record. This is, your sins have been kept in a book. And the idea here tells us that that debt with regard to our sins in this book have been canceled. Colossians 1:14 says that our debt for our sin has been canceled. Are you listening? You are not good enough to go to heaven. Your goodness is bad enough to send you to hell. The best that you have to offer is despicable to God. You're helping people. You're giving money to people. You're being nice to people. It has no bearing upon your salvation. You need the perfect righteousness of Christ, and you can only have that if you put your faith in Him. It's the free gift that goes to our account by trusting Him. Here it says that God does not count, or that He does not impute or put to your record, that the book has one great big line slashed through it, and it says forgiven when you put your trust and faith in Christ and turn from your sins. Christ puts His merit on the books. Christ puts His obedience on the books. Your obedience is not enough. Your merits are not enough. Your kindness is not enough. There's enough sin wrapped around your good, kind acts to send you to hell forever. We need the perfect righteousness of Christ. I beg you to listen to me. You need the righteousness of another. You need the blood of Christ. You need to put your trust in the one that God sent to live perfect for you and to die in your place. You need to rest in Him. We're going to face God someday. And the only way that He will welcome us into His kingdom is if Christ's merits are on the books for you. Just for good old time's sake, turn to Colossians 2. I just want to show you this. I didn't plan on doing this. Verse 13, you were dead in your transgressions. What were you in your transgressions? What's that mean? That means DRT. Dead right there. The Greek term nekros has the idea of absent of life, dead, dead, dead. In your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Look at verse 14. What does it say? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Count. He does not count. The record is there. The sins are recorded. He does not count them. There is a great big red line in the blood of Christ across all those transgressions that says forgiven. Forgiven. Our sin is not held against us. Our sin is not imputed to us. It's not counted against us. That Christ puts His own merit to the account of our debt, and He pays, listen to me, He pays the penalty. It's all tallied up. The soul that sinned shall die, and Jesus Christ says, I died for them. And God says, on the basis of what My Son has done for you and your trust in Him, you've been adopted into My family. You're Mine. Are you with me? The curse is lifted, the debt is paid, and the account is no longer obligatory to you and me. No wonder the psalmist says that this man is happy. No wonder the psalmist says that this man is blessed. No wonder the psalmist says that this man is full of joy. His sins are covered. His sins have been taken away, the burden of them lifted. God is a God of mercy. He is a God of mercy. The sin has been covered, the burden has been lifted, and the man is filled with joy. All of those debts are not held to the account. Church, listen to me. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. 1,000 years before the Savior was born, we find the gospel in the first two verses of this particular psalm. I want you to note our threefold condition. Look at verse 5. I'm not talking about the condition of our heart. I'm talking about the condition of the promise. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. It's really important that you and I understand, I'm about done, this is my last argument on the text tonight, to understand the blessings and the benefits that have been mentioned. The first two verses are not without the assigned means to them. The assigned means. You must understand something about God's promises. They are not mechanical and static. They're relational. They're applied. There's a response to the provision of God that's to be apprehended by faith. That justification is not simply a cold theological idealism. It's not mechanical. It's personal. It's relational. It's a relational position. That means that there is a means of grace that must be employed. Look at verse 5 with me. I want you to note three features about this threefold condition that David's sin was observed. I acknowledge my sin to you. Boy, this is powerful, isn't it? The word acknowledge here has the idea of coming to know something or coming to recognize something. It gives the idea in the original Hebrew of a mental awareness, usually by means of personal experience. I think that this carries about in Romans 7:7 when Paul says that I would not have come to know sin. I acknowledge my sin. I came to know sin, the psalmist says in verse 5a. Paul, arguing for the doctrine of sanctification, says, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Listen, there cannot be justification where there is no knowledge of sin. It's amazing today, the cowardice behind pulpits, that men will not preach about sin. We're afraid we're going to hurt somebody's feelings. But these people that are offended are going to die in their sins unless someone tells them they're a sinner. Well, I don't preach on sin. Everybody knows they're a sinner. No, they don't. No, they don't. I go out on the streets and people that have never walked into a church and are you a Christian? Oh, yes, I believe in God. Well, the devil believes in God, but does God believe in you? Have you repented and put your faith in Christ? Repented for what? I'm a good person. No, you're not. Against what standard are you a good person? And I will tell you that 90% of the time, if not 99% of the time, when you're going door to door, everybody believes that they're a good person instead of a sinner. Why is that? Because the pulpit has become weak. We have tamed down our preaching. We will not preach verse by verse because the implications and the forthright statements are too piercing. God wants you to know how rancid you are. And me. I'm not up here as some kind of a cheesy clean boy. I'm dirty too. I need a Savior too. We all need Christ. That's why we believe in the preaching of the law alongside of the gospel. In fact, I don't believe the gospel can be rightly preached unless we preach the law, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What are you talking about the law? The Ten Commandments is a summary of the law. Have you ever lied? Have you ever lusted? We go through the law. Well, yes, I've done all those things. You shall not inherit the kingdom of God then. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What do you mean I shall not? No, you're not a good person. You're a lawbreaker. The soul that sins shall die. You're under a curse. Can you come in and talk to me about this for a moment? Well, I would be glad to. And then once the law begins to do its work and we begin to see that we're a sinner, we can open up the gospel and explain the gospel. And then it's good news and not just some news. Some fanatics came by my door today. You know, the Jesus fanatics, you know, those kind of people. But no, this person came by and told me everything I did and showed me there's a way out of this dungeon I've created. This despair. The law provokes and exposes our sin. It brings about the knowledge of sin. It reveals the sinfulness of sin. And church, I want you to hear me, that nobody is justified before God apart from the knowledge of sin. David observes here that he was sinful. He was sinful. I acknowledge my sin to you. I became conscious of it. I became aware of it. It became a stench that filled my nostrils. It became an arrow through my soul. He says, my sin is something that is egregious to you, God. Shockingly bad. Frighteningly bad. And the arrows of the Lord smote my heart. The second thing is, not only was his sin observed, but David's sin was open. Look at verse 5b. In my iniquity, I did not hide. My iniquity I did not hide. Here we're talking about these means of grace. Here we're talking about the work of God in our heart that brings us to a place where we cry out for the Lord to save us, showing us that we are wicked, showing us that we are condemned, showing us that we're cut off from the life of God with a future that is accursed, but yet that God's made a way. And God commands us to acknowledge our sin. And David says, I acknowledge my sin to you. I hold nothing back. Verse 5b, my iniquity I did not hide. Proverbs 28:13 says that those who conceal their transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Note this, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So if this text does in fact narrate David and his sin feast with Bathsheba and Uriah, we recall the means that God has brought about for David's repentance. God then dispatches a prophet by the name of Nathan to rebuke the king of Israel. So Nathan goes and faithfully wields the law of God, exposing David to be a wretch, exposing David to be a sinner, and that he's taken this one man's lamb and then he kills this man. And so David now is openly repenting in Psalm 51. He openly repents. It's a psalm of lamentation. That whole psalm of Psalm 51 narrates his sorrow and his sin and his repentance. That because this sin has come to his knowledge, the sword of the Spirit has pierced the king's soul. He's regurgitated his sins by way of confession. Candid. He was open. I didn't hide it. Lord, this is what I did. Here's what I am. I am a sinner. This is how I've sinned. I've committed adultery with a woman that was not my wife, and I murdered her husband. I am rotten. I deserve to go to hell. Everything that David devised in darkness, he told in the light. There was a frankness about this. Now, church, I beg you to listen. There is not one smidgen by which David held back anything. And repentance is never true repentance unless honest, candid openness about that sin comes forth. That sin and shame do go hand in hand, don't they? But repentance and openness go hand in hand. Openness. That the guilt of sin moves us to hide our sins like Adam and Eve. They sew fig leaves together. They cover their shame, their nakedness. They hide from God because their sin is a shameful thing. And God knows about your sin the way he knew about Adam's sin too. He knows about your sin. You're not going to tell God anything that he's not already seen and known. He knows every secret in your thoughts. He knows every sin hiding in your hearts. You and I might fool our friends. You and I might fool our families. You might fool your preacher, but you've not fooled God. He knows us. And here we are commanded to confess it openly to God. Bring out every skeleton hiding in the closet of your heart. Own it. Come clean. Crucify your pride. Kill it. Kill every lust. Drag every lust out of the darkness of your heart and expose it to the light of God's truth. And say, God, look at me. Look at, this is who I am. God, this is who I am. And confess it openly to him. He was open. Listen, I'm telling you that those sins in you will shriek as you drag them out. They will scream as you drag them out. Drag them out and expose them to God. Be candid. Be open. Even if it hurts. The third thing I want you to see is that David's sin was owned. Look at verse 5c. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Ownership of sin and confession of sin, they're two sides to the same coin, aren't they? David owned it. He didn't blame his sin on cultural pressures. He didn't pin it upon societal norms. He didn't say, I grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. He didn't say that I'm a victim and I have all these different layers of my victimness and you ought to forget about it because I've been a victim of society. David says, no, I've sinned. I am a wicked man in your sight. He drug it out in the open. He exposed it. He shouted it to heaven and said, oh God, be merciful. Be propitious to me, a sinner. Take my sin away. He owned it. He didn't pamper and pander to his transgressions. He dragged them right out into the eye of the public and he took a sword and he ran it right through his sins. Psalm 51:3, David says, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. I know my transgressions. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. The thing has been haunting me. It's lurking inside the darkness of my heart. Making me miserable and the burden upon my back. God, I can't carry it another day. I can't go another step. Oh God, it's poisoning me. It's poisoning those around me. Oh God, here it is. Take it away. He owned it. I confessed my transgressions to the Lord. And he was no coward. He was no coward. He took his sin and he threw it out. He said, this is what I am. This is what's in me. Ownership and the confession of sin are the forerunners to forgiveness. They're the forerunners to God lifting that off of us. That the repentant soul is a confessing soul. There are so many people that rarely experience the joy of instant liberation and instant freedom from the bondage of sin because they're too arrogant to own their sins and to confess it and to be open about it. They live under the load of sin. They experience a perpetual misery from sin, and they will not confess it, and they will not forsake it, so they bear it as they trek forward towards judgment. Walking towards hell, bound and miserable and cursed with their sins, and so arrogant they will not confess it and call out for God for pardon. But for those who are wrecked by their sin, ruined, those that desire relief, here's the remedy. Look at verse 32:5. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. There's a little something here I want you to see. Verse 5, look at it with me. I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Same sentence, in the same breath, in the same stroke, in an instant, and you forgave. It's in the same sentence. The very moment he's open, frank, he owns it, he confesses it. In that very breath, in that instant that he confesses it to the Lord, boom, it's forgiven. The joy of the Lord comes. The weight's lifted. The misery goes away. Happiness, blessed is this man. The very moment he confesses, the weight's gone. The very moment he owns it, the very moment there is instant and permanent forgiveness. Reminds me of the story of the prodigal son. Here he demands, give me what you owe me. Here's this young man, entitlement mentality. He gets his inheritance, he goes out and he ruins himself with it on prostitutes. He's miserable because God in providence sends a famine. He comes to himself. He remembers the kindness of his father. He says, I will go back to my father. My father's slaves are treated infinitely better than this countrymen are treating me. I will go back and confess, and I will beg just to be a slave in my father's house. Listen to me. When he goes back, listen, the father is already standing looking into the distance, longing for him to come. The father goes and does it. The boy can't even get it out of his mouth. He says, bring the robe, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Put the ring on his finger. My son that was dead is alive. Forgiveness. The father doesn't say, you little twerp. I worked hard for that money. No. Instant, utter forgiveness. Reconciliation. He owns his sin. And the instant he owns his sin, you forgave. You forgave the guilt of my sin. This is God's gospel promise, isn't it? That when we confess our sin and forsake it, forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What sin are we clinging to that is more glorious than the forgiveness that God promises us in Christ? What are we hiding in the closet of our hearts? What are we so ashamed of we won't confess it? What a crime it is to cling to a curse and to forego forgiveness. What Achan-like sin are we hiding in our tent? Disclose it to God. Confess it to God. Forsake it. Own your sins, and then taste the sweet, rejuvenating joys of being forgiven. This, my friend, is the threefold condition mentioned in Psalm 32:5. That is the solitary cure. Next time, I want us to look at verses 3 and 4 and look at a seductive curse. And then verses 6 and 7, a securing confidence. 8 through 10, a soliciting concern. And verse 11, a smiling confession. We'll pick it up next time. Lord, we're so thankful for this opportunity, for this powerful gospel text in Psalm 32, 1, 2, and 5. Lord, I ask that you would just speak to us by the power of the Holy Spirit to show us your grand mercy displayed at the cross in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Show us, O God, the joy, the blessedness, the happiness of the person whose sin is forgiven. That person that you do not count or impute their transgressions to them, but you grant them full pardon and happiness in Christ forever. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the message and the hope of the gospel. Thank you for Grace Life that came out tonight and those that are tuning in via the internet. Lord, I pray, Lord God, that this message will be a blessing to them. Lord, I pray that there will be many that will cry out and confess and own openly their sins and confess it and forsake it tonight. Lord, we've sinned against you and need to confess to you. Lord, when we've sinned one against another, we should confess one to another and unto the Lord. But Lord, mostly our sins, all of our sins are against you, so we need to confess to you. Lord, I pray, Lord, that Grace Life Church will be a church that is filled with joyful people because they are blessed to know that their sins are pardoned, forgiven, lifted off of them, taken away from them, and that they are not imputed against them. We thank you in Christ. Amen. Amen.